Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading in verses 29 to 34. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one of the ushers that are walking down the aisle. If you don't have one with you at home, feel free to take this one as a gift and keep it. Again, we're reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Jesus, we thank you that you're here, that you're among us. You've called us to yourself, and you have brought us together as your people. We pray this morning that our hearts and minds would be engaged in your word and in hearing it taught and spoke. We ask that you would be made much of, that your name would be great. We pray for our kids, Father, that they would have understanding and that they would grasp the gospel deep within their hearts, and their lives would be transformed by it. We thank you that they're yours. We thank you that we are yours. And we thank you that you have risen from the dead, you have ascended, and you're king, and that there is a resurrection for us as well. And so we ask that our hearts would cling to that hope and would cling to your word this morning. Teach us, we pray. Amen.
Well, again, really glad to be here with you today. It's a privilege to, there's something special. There's something unique that happens when a bunch of ordinary people gather together in the name of Jesus, just with our hearts wide open to receive from him. God does something. He does something for us. And so I don't know what burdens or challenges or blessings you came here weighing on you or celebrating, but I would just encourage you to have your heart wide open to what Jesus might be saying for you this morning. It's interesting, isn't it? Like, you could come here and not be a part of this series at all. And here we are in 1 Corinthians, so a letter in the New Testament, one of the books of the New Testament, in the 15th chapter, 15 of 16 chapters, in one portion of it, and Paul's writing this to this church 2,000 years ago, and you can show up here on Sunday morning on 84th and Vickery, and the God who created everything for his own glory might speak to you this morning for your good and for his glory. I just think that's incredible, and we get to do that together. So this morning, I'm going to circle back around and summarize a bit later, but just so you know, this morning is kind of a part two of the message that I gave last week. We looked at verses 12 to 34 last week, and I really needed another swing at 29 to 34, and I was telling you last week, here's three of the five things we can learn from this passage, and well, there are two more, and we're going to cover that this morning, Lord willing. So I just want to start by, Paul uses some imagery in this passage that's very strong. He uses the imagery at the end of this passage of drunkenness. I think it's fair to say that we are all pretty familiar with the behavior of a drunken person, and I'm not going to take this metaphor likely. I know that this is something that maybe your family has been scarred by, or you maybe still battle this addictive substance. And so I'm not going to make jokes about it, but it's imagery that Paul uses here in this chapter. And so I want to think about it, not in a lighthearted way, but think about it just to begin with here with you all. I think we all kind of have in mind, or we can at least call to mind, that typical, stereotypical behavior of someone who's given over to drunkenness, whether it be from personal experience with it, or through personal interaction with the inebriated sort of person, or even maybe just through watching cartoons or TV. We have these conceptions of what it looks like for someone to be intoxicated. Here are at least two true things to keep in mind about those who are drunk on wine or alcohol. One, the drunk person doesn't make any sense, do they? They stop making sense. Things aren't coherent coming out of the mouth of someone who's intoxicated. That's number one. Number two is the person who's drunk begins to do things that they usually wouldn't do, right? Inhibitions go down. So for the intoxicated individual, incoherence, right, goes up, and inhibitions are low. They go down, okay? Those two realities are important to what Paul is going to be saying here. There's a way that we as Christians can live in a kind of drunken stupor, figuratively speaking, okay? We can also sadly become characterized by an increasing incoherence. We stop making sense. Our behavior and our speech, what we confess with our mouth, isn't always what we do with our life. There's a kind of incoherence that can increasingly mark Christians. And there are decreasing inhibitions. That is, our faith and our practice begins to not make sense, and we begin to do things that we wouldn't otherwise do. We begin to do things that we didn't normally do when we began to follow Jesus. Things can change, and we can grow into this kind of inebriated stupor. Paul seems to think these Christians in Corinth have become intoxicated, not on wine per se, but rather on a kind of a theological worldview that downplays the future in favor of the present. That's what we talked about last week. Paul says that, I hear that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead. They've got this idea of Jesus that has nothing to do with the future. And it's actually having these very real-time, present impact. It's having an impact on their present situation, on their hearts, on their attitudes, on their relationships. And as we saw last week, knowing the future always impacts the present. It always impacts the present. And when you deny realities about the future, it also impacts the present. The power of the resurrection has slowly moved to the background of importance in the life of these Christians. That is that future hope, that just as Jesus rose from the grave, also all those who belong to him will rise from the grave at his return. That's what he's talking about here. The power of this promise has begun to wane. It's no longer important to them. They've become fascinated. This church in Corinth has become fascinated with things like power and popularity, with an appearance of knowledge and wisdom to make themselves look good. They've become fascinated with the self, just with the ego, with me. And they slowly have fallen into a kind of seduction to the present world. See, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus no longer played a central role in their thinking. So Paul, at the end of the section in verse 34, look at that with me. What does he tell them? And that's really the thrust of this. There's this call in verse 34 for them to wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. So this is not merely a theological test he's given them. He planted this church a few years ago, and he's not coming back just to make sure that they've got their Bible knowledge all up to par. What he's saying here is there's this promise that you've been given in the gospel, and your ignorance of it, or your avoidance of it, is having a real-time effect on your life. It's creating a culture where sin and ungodly behavior begin to grow and percolate in this community. So he says, wake up. Wake up, Christian. Wake up from the stupor that has fallen over you and has slowly began to characterize your faith. I don't know if any of you can relate to this at all. You know, you come to faith in Jesus and you're excited about following him, and there's passion and there's zeal, and slowly over time it begins to wane. You're no longer interested or concerned to see others come to know Christ. There's no longer risk taking. There's no longer real comfort to be had in the face of loss. Right? It doesn't feel as real anymore. Zeal's gone. Passion's gone. Well, Paul's point, however, is that a right and a robust understanding of the resurrection of the dead, a right understanding of the future that awaits all who belong to Jesus, will give a newfound meaning and power to the Christian life. He's saying, wake up and experience the glory and the power of the promise of the future resurrection. When the death, and in this case specifically the resurrection of Jesus, they have a kind of gravitational mass in the solar system of your life. All the other planets begin to be controlled and are in orbit around the density and the mass and the centrality of this sun at the center of your world. So I wonder what is holding everything in orbit in your life? Is it the death and resurrection of Jesus and all its accompanying promises for your life? Or is it something else? Has that kind of flown out in space and is no longer has a kind of gravitational pull and centrality in your life? See, Paul is laboring for the gospel of Jesus, the death and resurrection, to, as Psalm 84 says, be your sun and your shield. When the resurrection is central, it brings coherence and meaning to things like your baptism when you first came to faith, and it also fuels and motivates character, Christ-like character. And so those are the two things that we're going to look at this morning, the way the promise of the resurrection of the dead brings incredible meaning to very important parts of your Christian existence, like your baptism, and the way it gives a kind of power to create character, something that maybe we don't focus on enough, maybe we don't see enough in our life, is a growing Christ-like character. So to blend two different metaphors, right? We have this drunkenness metaphor, and then we have this planetary metaphor, right? Wake up from your drunken stupor and let the weight and mass and gravity of the resurrection put the planets of your life in their proper orbit. Okay, believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and his resurrection specifically, as we learned last week, as the first fruits, as a kind of model home of all that is to come in that neighborhood, in the neighborhood of all who belong to him. Believing in that makes sense of so much of your life, and it gives power for Christ glorifying conduct in your life. Look with me at verse 29, specifically about this language of baptism. Okay, verse 29 says, he jumps right into it. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What's going on there? Welcome to Summit Christian Fellowship. Baptism on behalf of the dead? Okay, what are we talking about? This is one of those difficult to understand passages, at least at first glance. What in the world's going on in Corinth? Is this some sort of hyper-sacramental ritual that had taken root in Corinth where someone could be baptized on behalf of someone who had already died so that they'd be maybe saved post-mortem? If that's what's going on, Paul treats it pretty cavalierly. Well, it's highly unlikely that's the case. If that's what Paul's referring to here, it's worth mentioning in passing that, okay, if that were the case, he's not endorsing it. Though it is strange that if he is referring to that sort of a practice where people are being baptized to save their dead family members, it's strange that he wouldn't condemn that, right? Because what he's saying here is ultimately you're being inconsistent if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so I don't think it's some sort of hyper-sacramental cause and effect. I get baptized, deceased family members get saved. If it's not that, though, then what is it? If it's not that, what else could it be? What does it mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead? And the first step, I think, in understanding what this passage means is by thinking about that phrase really carefully, that prepositional phrase, on behalf of. What does on behalf of mean in this verse? The fundamental question to ask is this: does Paul mean to imply that my baptism has an impact on the dead? Or does he mean to imply that somehow the dead or those who have died have an impact on me in my baptism? Which way is the movement here? Does my baptism have an impact on them, or does somehow their dying have an impact on me and maybe leading to my baptism? Well, let's back up a second and ask this question. Maybe you're not familiar with the Bible. For those of you who are, let me ask you, does Scripture in general or Paul in particular teach us anywhere that we can somehow impact someone's post-mortem fate through our participation in a religious rite like baptism? No, it doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that anywhere. So that yet again, it's really unlikely Paul's referring to that. However, it's common, it's very common, for those of you who know the Bible, think now about the Bible, it's very common. How often do you read of someone's death and the way they died impacting those who watched them, their faith? That's common. It's common for the death of those who persevered in faith all the way to the end to have an impact on those still alive. Consider Hebrews 11, right? And the refrain, these men, as he lists them off, these men all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, right? They were looking into their future and they were believing what God had promised them, and it was making an impact on their present, on their experience of the present. Even as in their dying breath, it was making an impact on them. Think of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 and 8, maybe the first deacon of the church and surely the first post-Pentecost Christian martyr, right? I'm thinking maybe John the Baptist could be considered, but we're talking post-Pentecost, okay? The church is being set up here. Think of Stephen and his story. He's this man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. He loves Jesus. He's worshiping Jesus, the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he's falsely accused, right? The Jewish leadership doesn't like what he's hearing from Stephen. And so they accuse him that he's speaking against Moses. A big no-no, right? Can't do that. So he's being falsely accused. And in response, in Acts 7, Stephen preaches a message to his accusers of Jesus as the climax and the solution to Israel's story of sin and rebellion. Here's what happens next. The Jewish authorities wanted to kill him. They just felt totally like he just spoke this message against us and against our sacred institutions, against our history. They were offended and they said, this guy needs to be put to death. And listen to what Luke says in Acts 7, starting in verse 54. I'm going to read this to you. Hopefully this will help to get a sense of the way someone's death, dying in faith, might impact those around them. Okay? So, verse 54, now when they heard these things, that is the Jewish leadership, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. Have you ever done that? That's a painful thing, and it's not pretty to listen to either. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. What a horrific way to die. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning, hurling rocks at Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Echoing Jesus' own prayer from the cross, wasn't he? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, who we know later as Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, approved of his execution. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so the heat continued to rise for the church. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen. Right? They saw him die. They buried him and made great lamentation over him. They grieved his death. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So intense persecution, right? They watch Stephen die. Things don't get easier for those around them. And then look with me at chapter 8, verse 4 in Acts. This is interesting to me. What an amazing verse. What an incredible verse. Listen to what this says. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went about preaching the word. Something about seeing Stephen and the way he died, it emboldened them. They saw him hope in the future promised by Jesus. And I'm just going to keep going about preaching the gospel. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So, why do I bring this up? All this to say, it's likely the direction of influence was from the dead to those who were baptized rather than from the baptized to the dead, right? What does it mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead? What's likely happening here is not these baptisms somehow impacting those who are already dead, but it's kind of like someone saying, hey, I was enlisted in the military on behalf of 9/11, on behalf of those who died at 9/11. Right, something happened at 9/11 that impacted them, and it motivated them, and it compelled them to go and change the whole course and trajectory of their life. I think in the same way, these folks were baptized on behalf of the dead. I think this also makes sense because of the context here. Look back up in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 18. There's going to be some teaching here. You have a hard passage like this we don't quite know what to do with it. I appreciate your patience on this hot Sunday morning. It requires a little bit of teaching, doesn't it? It requires a little bit of explanation. And so thanks for hanging in there with me. I feel like everyone's locked on right now. And I that's really, really helpful for all of us. So in verse 18, where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Right? This is in Paul's mind. Well, how are we relating? I mean, Jesus has just been preached 20 years earlier, right? He lived, he died, he rose from the grave, he ascended from the Father, and now we've got people believing in Jesus and even dying in their faith. What do we do with this? Well, it's in Paul's mind, and it's having an impact on these people. I think this is the best way. I mean, I could give you a couple other options of what Paul might be meaning here, but I think this is the best way. And folks who are wiser and more intelligent than I am, who write whole books on 1 Corinthians, think that this is the best way to understand Paul here. Anthony Thistleton, for instance, writes that the dead in verse 29, those baptized on behalf of the dead, who are the dead? What he says is the dead is likely referring to the dying testimony of those who witnessed to Christ with radiant confidence on their deathbeds. These may have been loved ones or simply radiant Christians. Death strips away pretense, he says. If such Christians could face death with joyful anticipation of resurrection with Christ, this may well have led some to full commitment to Christ and to baptism. Death strips away pretenses. Have you ever seen someone die trusting in the promises of the gospel in such a way that it makes them radiant? Radiant with joy and with hope and with anticipation. Not at all denying the enemy that death still is, but overcome with joy and a radiance that Jesus really is the first fruits of all who belong to him, the resurrected Jesus. I wonder if you've seen that had an impact on these people. And now as they go on and they 3 years later, as they come to faith in Jesus, they begin to deny that the resurrection of the dead is even going to happen. And Paul is saying, what in the world? How does that even make sense with how you came to Christ, with who you saw trusting Christ to their dying breath, with your baptism itself? Death has a way of cutting away pretenses. We all know that fairy tales don't cut it on death's doorstep. If the promise of the resurrection in Christ can make someone die with radiance, with joy, God can use that type of joy to bring someone to faith in Jesus. You know what, folks? God does use that type of joy that you can only get from the gospel to bring many people to Jesus in saving faith. See, more could be said about other possible interpretations, but I think this is the one that's most likely of that strange phrase, people being baptized on behalf of the dead. So what's Paul's point here? He's saying this, Christian, when you receive Christ, you were baptized in him. Your baptism was a conscious identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you go on denying the resurrection, consciously or subconsciously, just with the way you live your life, the way you feel, the way you respond to situations, you are going to render your baptism meaningless. And there's a reason for that. What's baptism? Baptism is not our idea. Baptism is not just a pledge of our commitment to Jesus. But more than that, it's God's promise that you will rise one day from the ground as surely as you rose from the waters of baptism. So that baptism is a promise. And if you deny that future reality, you are denying your baptism. If you live as though there's no future for you in Christ, if YOLO is your only motto in life, or if it's your functional motto, if it's the source of wisdom with which you give advice to your kids and your grandkids, right? Instead of the promise of the resurrection, your baptism no longer makes sense. To move away from a confident anticipation of your resurrection of the dead is to move away, friends, from your baptism. It means that your baptism becomes meaningless. So a confidence in that future promise of the resurrection, it gives and it uncovers this incredible meaning to things like your baptism. And if you have realized that, you know what, I've been thinking about this Jesus, there's clearly something different about him. I know I can't find forgiveness of my sins and cleansing and a purification from my soul anywhere else. I want to follow Jesus. I want to trust in him for a righteousness that's not of my own. And you haven't been baptized. I want to encourage you to come to talk to one of us. Baptism is incredibly significant, not only because it's about you and your commitment to Jesus, man, but it's God promising something incredible about your future. You have died with Christ. You've been raised in him, and you one day will be raised just like he was. It's absolutely beautiful. So a confidence in the resurrection, it gives this incredible meaning to baptism. But that's not all it does. It also fuels Christian character. Did you know that? Look at verse 32 with me, 32b. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no future hope for us, then what are we doing trying to deny ourselves right now? Listen to what Gordon Fee writes about these very important words here. He says, probably because most people have had such a difficult time knowing what to do with verse 29, what's happened, he says, is that we've basically skipped over this whole passage. This whole paragraph we've actually not really paid much attention to because verse 29 has scared us off the trail. He says there's been a strange silence in the church with regard to this paragraph, yet it stands as one of the more significant texts pointing to the genuine relationship between what one believes about the future and how one behaves in the present. Right? What you believe about the future is going to impact your present. We've seen so far last week and now today that belief in the future resurrection for the dead, so if you weren't here last week, I said it does three things for us, right? It clarifies the gospel because you can't have no resurrection from the dead in the future without denying Jesus' past resurrection from the dead. Okay, so they go together. It clarifies the gospel. It comforts us in the face of incredible loss. In the face of tremendous suffering, this future promise of a resurrection, it comforts us, right? And it also, it makes us lion-hearted. It makes us risk-takers. It makes us willing to face dangerous situations like John Patton, who was willing to go to New Hebrides and be eaten by cannibals because he believed that his resurrection body would rise just as fair as one of us who die 95 years old, fat and happy in a grave in Puyallup, Washington. He just believed. It made him willing to go to people who didn't have the gospel and preach Christ to him because he believed in the resurrection. So we saw those three things last week. Today we've seen the way the resurrection brings a kind of added meaning to our Christian life, to our baptism. And then finally here, friends, it gives us a kind of power for Christ-like character. Let's think about that a little bit more. If there's no future for you in Christ, who cares how you live your life right now? If the only thing that the gospel was supposed to do was to give you kind of this existential felt sense of warm fuzzies right now, and this is it. You're not gonna experience Mount Rainier or food or relationships or sex or whatever. If this is it, then do you see what that does psychologically? It makes us grabby for those things. If the afterlife is an immaterial, bodiless, ephemeral existence, then death wins. If this life is your only opportunity to enjoy all those physical, material realities that we have right now, then, it just makes us greedy for those things, lusting after those things, making those things ultimate in our lives. Here's another way to put it. The message of the gospel, this is the second and last point for today, the message of the gospel creates character. Did you know that? The message of the gospel creates character. The gospel doesn't produce a morally powerless people. It doesn't mean we just preach morality all the time. right? We're not just a bunch of rule keepers here. We're a bunch of law keepers. We're gospel people. But as we believe the gospel, it produces something in us. We preach the gospel, and as belief in the finished work of Jesus happens, the fruit of the Spirit happens among us as well, happens in us as well. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. As we believe the gospel and all of its promises for our future, what Paul's saying here is that we become more joyful and at the same time more self-controlled. Like, it creates character in us. We become more loving, but also more patient. It creates character in us. The gospel creates character. So if the news of free grace and the grand future of God's promises produces in you a kind of moral apathy, it just doesn't matter what I do. I don't need to think about whether my words are upbuilding or they're giving grace to those who hear them, that there's a disconnect there. We haven't really fully grasped the gospel yet. Listen to what Paul says to Titus, one of the young guys he was loving and training and co-laboring with in the gospel. He says this: the grace of God in the gospel has appeared, right? The message about Jesus has shown up. You've heard it. Bringing salvation for all people. Here's what it does: training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the future, right? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see how the future, the promise of that future, actually creates character, right? We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled and upright lives in this world. Now think with me about our passage. Paul says in verse 34, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals." I remember reading this passage. This was one of my favorite verses as a high school student. That should tell you something about the kind of Christian I was as a high school student. I was the zealous, self-righteous type, I think. Concerned most about how many Bible studies I went to and how many verses I memorized and how far I could stay away from people that weren't youth group kids. I mean, so this was bad company corrupts good character was the way I memorized it. And I think that's the way a lot of us understand this, but I don't think that's exactly what Paul's saying here at all. And what this understanding led to for me was a kind of a Pharisaical kind of separatism. I just need to separate myself from everyone who has bad character. So for me, and my understanding of how to grow as a Christian was not to believe the gospel. It wasn't to follow Jesus. It was to separate myself. It was to avoid bad company. But listen really carefully here. In Paul's mind, the bad company we are to avoid are those who downplay the resurrection of the dead. Are those who call themselves Christian but see that there's no place for the resurrection of the dead. That kind of company produces bad character. That kind of company ruins the morality of Christian community. Good doctrine can and should create Christ-like character. Friends, don't forget, right, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. So I think there's wisdom as we come to Christ, and maybe we have circles of friends who, you know, have been a certain kind of influence on us, and maybe there's a need for a time, especially if there's kind of substance abuse involved, to get some time away from those influences. But friends, the gospel is the thing that makes us pure, not separation from the world. Jesus is the one that goes and has dinner with those who aren't like him. And we should too. If there is no resurrection from the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Without this gospel doctrine, moral relativism is close at hand. If we hang out with those who undermine the resurrection of the dead, it again corrupts our character. It leads to a kind of licentiousness. Do what I want, it doesn't really matter, kind of living. Apparently, there is a purifying power to future grace, to steal Piper's language on that. Believing in the future the gospel promises us has a way of creating and preserving moral character. Have you experienced that in your life? Right, the thing that brings change and transformation to you isn't like pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and trying to do better. Right? The place where I've found like I get changed inside here is time with Jesus. It's believing what Jesus says about himself and about the world. It's believing that his heart is disposed towards you right now, full of grace, full of mercy, full of compassion. It's believing that. It's a radical message that changes us. Friends, whatever the pattern of sin is in your life, I don't know what that looks like in your life. I know some of the things that I struggle to conquer and to have real freedom from, right? Whatever the pattern of sin is that's present in your life, what would it be like instead of doubling down in effort to beat that sin, to instead fix your gaze on the resurrected Jesus as the first fruits of those who belong to him? How would that kind of sanctification be different than what you've been chasing after before? What if you spent more energy considering the promise that we have in Christ rather than trying to do better at Christianity on your own? What would that look like? What would it feel like? What if the massive sun of the death and resurrection of Jesus became the center of your solar system? What if the gospel itself had a kind of power to break sinful patterns and attitudes that characterize your family's way of doing things? What if the gospel had a kind of power to break those things that nothing else has ever had the power to do? Just believing in it. Believing that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that he died and rose on your behalf. What would it look like in your life, friend, if the resurrection of Jesus woke you out of what has become for you maybe a drunken stupor? So far, we've seen that the promise of a future resurrection gives gospel clarity. It comforts in the face of suffering. It makes us risk takers. It makes sense of our conversion and our baptism. And it actually fuels real transformation, real character, like nothing else we've experienced. That's what we're looking at this morning. And next week, we're going to try to finish the rest of chapter 15 and talk about what this resurrection experience will actually be like and how that's going to actually make us immovable and steadfast and abounding in the work of the gospel. It's going to be beautiful. I can't wait to look at it with you. Worship team, why don't you come back up and let's just close in prayer. Father, Lord, we confess that an avoidance and an ignorance of the future promise of the resurrection creates all kinds of inconsistencies in our life. It makes us not really get any sense of meaning out of significant things like baptism and denial of self and taking the Lord's Supper together as we will in a few moments. And Father, Lord, we confess that too often we try to experience change in our life from habits and sin and attitudes that dishonor you and hurt us. Or we try to experience change by just being better and doing better. Lord, I know you're calling us to look to your resurrected Son and to see him as the first fruits of all who belong to him, that model home of our future. And that's supposed to have a kind of power for transformation in our life. Lord, would you give that to us? Would you help us to just put all of our efforts, put all of our good works down, and just come to you with arms wide open and receive your grace? Lord, would you help us see your Son in all his glory? In his name we pray. Amen.